The sermon text for today is from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, and they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and men and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man who was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed, the grass withers and the flower fades.
Let's pray together. So, Father, now we ask that for the honor of this name, the name of Jesus Christ, who was humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came, who faithfully bore it to the last without stain, and who brought that name victorious when from death he passed, that this great name of the great Savior, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be exalted now in these minutes. How I pray now, Father, that we would give heed to you rather than to men. That we would give heed to God by the power of your Spirit. That we would not place or elevate or allow to exist any authority in our lives, any power, any dominion, any ruler, any thought not captive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So, Father, for those already Christ's people, would you strengthen them this morning? And those not yet Christ's people, would you conquer them in Christ's name to make them children of God? Father, will you protect us from what Jesus himself condemned the Pharisees for. A people who honored you with their lips, but whose hearts were far from you. Do not allow me to do that. Do not allow any of us to honor you with our ears or our mouths and yet have hearts that are elsewhere. Father, help us so that in vain we will not worship you. And honor your Son as you do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're like my kids, you want to know what that bulletin board is for, and I'm not going to tell you till the last part of the sermon, so just be patient. I promise I'll give you an answer. When we move into chapter 4 in Acts, we are moving into a different place in this book. And it really is a very important transition in the book of Acts, and we're going to be in this place, as it were, for the next 24 chapters. Acts 1 through 3 is a very unique place in the book of Acts, where we've been, and what we've seen Jesus do is Jesus is building his church in the book of Acts. I have been arguing all along that what we are being given by Luke in the book of Acts is the description of how Jesus, the risen, ascended Lord at the Father's right hand, is keeping his promise in history after his ascension to build his church in the power of his Holy Spirit. And it is not something that he is restricting himself to do in Palestine or in Israel, but from the beginning of the book of Acts, he has said, I want the whole world as my territory. And what we've seen in the first three chapters is just some awesome, breathtaking, amazing things happen, right? We've seen Pentecost and the power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church. We've seen the church in the aftermath of Pentecost grow just at this unbelievable pace. 3,000 people are converted and brought under the Lordship of Christ in a single day. We've seen the church internally grow together through making these stubborn commitments that we talked about to the Word of God, to corporate prayer, and to fellowship and breaking of the bread together. The church has grown, and God has used that church as his main evangelism tool to draw unbelievers into this island of new life, which is what every church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a gospel laboratory where what people see when they look in is a life that they do not encounter anywhere else. And that's what grows the church. Now, all of that in the first three chapters, which culminates in the healing of this man who was lame from his mother's womb for over 40 years, and his conversion. We saw there was more than one healing, right? There's a physical healing, but the physical healing is a picture of the spiritual healing. All of that is just so glorious. And then we get into chapter 4, and we see that Jesus continues to build his church, but he builds it through opposition. See, because now what we encounter in chapter 4 is we understand the wider context a little more clearly, and that is that the gospel advances through conflict. Christ's kingdom advances not into a realm that is happy about that advancement, but actually at many points resists it, and not just at an intellectual level, but at the level of violence. And that's a very significant transition in the book. And it actually is what the rest of the book of Acts is about. Conflict and opposition. And so we need to look at this because we need to understand that the way our king has set things out is he's given his people a mission that necessarily entails conflict. When he says, I'm going to build my church, Matthew 16, 18, right? That sounds like that's great. Sounds real easy. I will build my church, right? And the world will accept it with open arms, right? Notice, what's the first thought that comes in his mind after he says that? I will build my church, and what? Conflict. The gates of hell will not overcome it. So you got to know right from the beginning that Jesus Christ is the only realist in the world. He knows the world as it is, and he knows God as he is. So Jesus' people need to understand, not just in the book of Acts, but in Deland, that the program the Lord Jesus has us on will necessarily entail conflict, not with each other. Opposition, not with each other. But if we're going to really go after, we're really going to be faithful, we're not just going to talk and pray about having the 10 and the 100 come into the church, but we're actually going to trust God in conversations with real people where we have to talk to them about sin and righteousness and judgment, there's going to be conflict. Jesus' program for building the church is not the recipe for popularity. So let's just get that out of the way, okay? The program is not about you and I having it easy. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it. What's amazing is that in spite of all the opposition, and what happens in chapter 4 is nothing in comparison to what happens in the rest of the book of Acts, is what's so amazing is the church doesn't merely survive in a context of opposition and conflict, it thrives. It thrives. The church doesn't merely swim against the current and then barely make it, you know, okay, we got there. By the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in Rome with the gospel. That is incredible. Paul is in Rome. That ought to shock you. Paul, who once was Saul, is in Rome, the capital of the empire that murdered Jesus. And he's there with the gospel. It's an incredible vision. So against all that opposition, what happens? The church doesn't merely survive, it thrives. And that happens because God's power is in the building of the church. So here's why I feel so urgent about thinking and observing chapter 4 so carefully. Because we don't want to just survive, we want to thrive. And chapter 4 introduces us to some key kinds of convictions and beliefs and things the church does in the book of Acts that we need to learn from. So I want to know, when I get to Acts 4, I want to know what is it that this church held on to as convictions? What is it that the church did in the face of opposition? How did the church interact with those who were its opponents? How did they pray? What were the core biblical and theological truths about Jesus' identity that propelled and sustained them in the midst of the conflict? I want to know those things. Because I want to follow the same path. And so I think there's a lot for us here. So let's look at the passage. The first thing we have to do is we just kind of have to get oriented, and I want to unpack the drama of the passage because it is an amazing, amazing passage. And if I was going to divide it up, now you could nitpick with me, but basically, let me keep it simple. There's basically two parts to this passage. The first four verses where Peter and John are in the aftermath of healing the man, the crowd is assembled watching all this and listening to Peter's sermon, and then what happens is the temple authorities don't like this crowd. They kind of had enough of these Christians stirring things up. And so they arrest Peter and John. They arrest them in the temple. And they put them in jail overnight. That's the first four verses. And then 5 through 22, there's some subdivisions in there, but big picture, 5 through 22 are about what happens the next day when Peter and John are summoned before the Sanhedrin. And both what Peter says before the Sanhedrin and then what the Sanhedrin threatens him back with, and then their refusal to yield to the Sanhedrin's commands. Now, it's important to understand what they're up against. Now, the Sanhedrin, you know that word, but the Sanhedrin maybe is, there's more involved than you might recognize. Luke is very careful to record some names in verse 6. You notice that? You notice how he makes sure we know that Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, all those who were of high priestly descent. Now, Annas and Caiaphas, you're going to remember from the Gospels, right? Annas is actually the first man to whom Jesus is brought after he's betrayed by Judas. Now, he's called a high priest, but he actually wasn't the high priest at the time. It's very interesting. Caiaphas was actually the high priest at the time, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Annas had been high priest from roughly 6 AD to about 15 AD. This is well after that. Annas is a power broker, big time. Annas is the guy with the name. Between 6 AD and 66 AD, a 60-year span, Annas's family essentially controlled the high priesthood. 5 of his sons were high priest. 1 of his grandsons was high priest during that time. And 1 of his sons-in-law was high priest during that time. That's Caiaphas. That's an incredibly significant individual. Now, I want you to think about it. You are probably like me. There are certain people you get around who have authority and influence, and you get scared, don't you? Oh, you're all so brave, and you're lying to me, too. It's not good to lie to a pastor. Annas is somebody with a name and influence. Caiaphas is there. But it's not just them. The whole council is there. The Sanhedrin was a body of 71 men. The high priest plus 70 others. And what they represented together was essentially the Senate and kind of a blend between the Senate, you know, the really important people, and the Supreme Court all in one. That's an amazing body. And you, can you imagine being Peter and John just plopped right down in the middle of that? Surrounded, and so the text says they put him in the center, surrounded by 71. Now, by the way, this is the same body, right, that condemned Jesus. It's an amazing thing, because these two fishermen from Galilee are standing at a very significant intersection of power. I want you to think about this. What the Sanhedrin represented was the intersection of political power, economic power, legal power, cultural power, religious power, theological power. All those things came together in this body. And Peter and John go from healing a man in a dramatic fashion to now being indicted by all the power sources in the culture that are arrayed against them. And they're threatened, aren't they? They're threatened by them. This is not a friendly inquiry. They have just spent the night in jail because they were preaching the resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ. It's conflict. Conflict. Massive power is arrayed against them. And what do? They don't even buckle. Remember, this is Peter, who couldn't even stand up to a servant girl and admit he knew Jesus in the Gospels. You want to talk about what happens to somebody when they are gripped by the risen Christ? Peter was a wimp 3 times over. And now look at him. He stares down not a servant girl, but the 71 most powerful people in his culture. All at once, face to face, eye to eye. And he goes right on the offensive, verse 10. His initial defense is an offense. Look at him. He says in verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. You notice this theme from his preaching that keeps coming up? He never lets people get away from this fact. He is constantly confronting the Jewish people with the fact that they were co-conspirators in the death of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. And notice what God's opinion is. Whom God raised from the dead. God nullified your verdict over Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead. By this name, this man stands before you in good health. Now notice, he keeps going. Now he quotes Psalm 118. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. You guys are the power brokers in the society. You rejected this stone. But you, in all your wisdom and all your influence and all your power, you rejected the very thing God exalted. That is the most direct, confrontational thing he could possibly say. He's saying, you've got power, but no wisdom. You have power, but you've arrayed yourself as God's enemy and opponent. Incredible. Incredible. Now, why don't they buckle? Why don't Peter and John just capsize in the face of 71 men who are arrayed against them with all these different kinds of power there? What is it that drives them so that they are anchored, so that they're able to stand and not just keel over? And I think there's one thing in this passage that is the key, and that's what we're going to look at for the next several weeks. It's verse 12. It's this statement Peter makes so dramatically in verse 12. This is the reason why Peter and John say later, hey, listen, it's up to you to evaluate for yourselves whether it's right for us to listen to you or to God. You can tell us not to talk in the name of Jesus, but here's the choice we face. Are we going to listen to you or are we going to listen to God? That's a rhetorical question. Duh is the answer. Right? We're going to listen to God. And why are we going to listen to God? Because of what's true in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That, to our American ears, that and our culture's ears, that is the most offensive, arrogant, naive, and ignorant assertion a Christian ever makes. I had somebody tell me this week at a lunch, you actually believe that if somebody doesn't consciously believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, that they're going to hell? I said, absolutely. That's why I live. He said, you're ignorant. I said, you're ignorant. You don't know what you're saying. This is a very offensive declaration, and it's utterly critical for us as we live in this culture, which increasingly rejects any notion or assertion of objective truth, anything that would assert there is one way to salvation. Right? And so what we're going to do for the next several weeks, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but it's just, I need to say this. What we're going to do over the next several weeks is we're going to unpack 4:12 and its implications. I'm going to, next week what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at the biblical case for this, draw a wider context for you, and probably in 2 weeks we're going to look at what are the implications of that for evangelism and missions. This week what I want to do is I just want to unpack 4:12 with you. Let's just take the text apart. We'll look at some of its implications on a preliminary basis. And then I've got an application we'll talk about for this week. But we'll look at the biblical case more in the coming weeks. So this is what I want to focus on. This is the secret to Peter and John's stability. And if we are going to be moving into our network of relationships with the same gospel and the same assertion, we need to take deep root in this truth. So let's look at 4:12. And its implications. I just for purposes of dividing it up and talking about it, I want to isolate what I'll call the hard side of the verse and the soft side of the verse. There's a hard edge to this verse and the truth that this verse articulates. And the hard edge is this. Now, by the way, both the hard side of this verse and the soft side are radically humbling to human pride. That's one of the things that makes 4:12 so hard. Both the hard side of it and the soft side of it say, you're prideful. I'm going to tear it away from you. And I'll show you how here in a second. So the hard side of the verse is this. The message in this verse that is hard comes first in the form of a diagnosis. A diagnosis of the human condition that says there's a universal need and a universal lack. You see, in saying that there is salvation in no one else, what 4:12 is saying is that all people under heaven, which would mean 100% of everybody, right? Everybody under heaven. That's no respecter of national, cultural, ethnic boundaries. All people under heaven need a salvation. No one possesses that salvation automatically. Everyone begins in a place of peril. Everybody you meet begins in a place of peril. That's what 4:12 is saying. There is salvation in no one else. That means there is a salvation. It means that you need a salvation. It means that everyone starts in a place of lacking what they most need. Everyone under heaven begins unsaved. So that's a radical message that probably people in this room, many people in this room, are not pleased with. Doesn't matter whether you're healthy, doesn't matter whether you're wise, doesn't matter whether you're wealthy, doesn't matter whether you have a lot of education, doesn't matter what your job is, doesn't matter what your background is. No one person begins in a place of not needing the salvation that is being announced in this verse. Everybody, I don't care if you grew up in the church. I don't care if you've been a card-carrying Presbyterian your whole life. If you don't grasp this truth that you have needed this salvation and you didn't begin with this salvation in yourself, then you're not a Christian and never have been. So that's the first hard part of the verse. The second hard part of the verse is not just the diagnosis of a universal need, but the prescription. The prescription is even more radical. Verse tells us, Peter tells us, we need a salvation. Everyone under heaven needs a salvation from God. And what's the prescription? A person. You notice that? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. A name means a person. So the prescription for that condition that's universal is a person. And not just any person, but a single person. Now, there are a lot of persons who have lived in the history of the earth, right? And out of all of those fields of humanity, God has selected one. Out of all the cultures, all the nations, God Himself created in Genesis 10. God selects one man, one name, and says He alone is the one who can confer and has the authority and power to confer the salvation that everyone needs. Now that is an incredibly unpopular assertion in our day. I care not whether it is. The question is whether that's what the Bible teaches. And it is. Absolutely it is. I'll let you figure out whether it's better or wiser to give heed to CNN than it is to God. That seems rather obvious to me. Okay? So the prescription's a person. The necessary condition of being saved centers on a single name. Now, that's just utterly staggering. because it means that the definition of a life lived well, the only definition of a life lived well is defined. It's defined in terms of your relationship, my relationship to a single person, Jesus Christ, my allegiance to Him. The way God evaluates a life, God is not going to ask a lot of questions. There's one question He's going to ask every human, and it is, what did you do with my son? What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you have the son? If you have the son, you have the life. If you don't have the son, you don't have the life. What Peter is saying here is exactly what the Apostle John says. It's exactly what Jesus says in John 14:6. I, ego, me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one. That would mean no one comes to the Father but through me. So radical assertion. What this eliminates, you see, if you're thinking about this in terms of how is it that we could get this salvation, what this immediately eliminates is everything else that we tend to go to. Principles, philosophies, codes, good behavior, being a missionary, family background, your knowledge, your abilities, your intelligence, being a monk or a nun. All those other things that we tend to look to rely on for earning God's favor. What verse 12 does is just blow that away and say there's only one question of relevance to you. Only one. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? So I ask you that, not in the abstract, but concretely. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ today? Is He your elder brother Savior, or is He just some distant, vague figure from history? Is He your King? When is the last time you got down on your knees before Jesus Christ? In humility. That's the only question God cares about. Now consider also not just what it eliminates, but consider how high this elevates Jesus Christ for verse 12 to be true. Oh, how high that elevates Jesus Christ. That places Him above every structure of thought, every philosophy, every cultural value, every thinker, every hero, every conqueror, every leader, every empire. He is above it all. None of those things or people or ways of thinking can give salvation. And what Peter is saying is so massively honoring to Jesus Christ. It places Him above everything and everyone else. It's exactly where Paul puts Him in Colossians 1. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the firstborn over all creation. He's the image of the invisible God. God did that. God made Him the head over the church, the body. And He was the firstborn from the dead. Why? Why does Paul say that God did that? So that He might come to have first place in everything. And what Peter is saying here grows out of that bedrock conviction of what it means to be a Christian. That Jesus Christ has been made the chief cornerstone. Not of Palestine. Not of the church, but over the whole universe. That's what the gospel is. If you didn't know that, welcome to Bible land. We need to get that. The reason we're so timid to share this with people is because we don't know our Bibles. We don't know what God says about Jesus Christ, or we don't care. God says that He exalted the Son so that He might come to have first place in everything. Your sex life, your checkbook, your thought life, your body, how you use it, your job, your marriage, your parenting, the way you do homework, the way you come to worship, does He have first place? That's what God says He wants Jesus Christ to have. When you know that, when you're convinced that that's what God's opinion is of Him, why would you ever tremble in the face of some unbeliever and hesitate to say what God so freely says about His Son? How high that elevates Jesus Christ. Verse 12, let me make no mistake about it. Verse 12 is nothing short of the unqualified assertion of Jesus Christ's absolute, try to think of all the words I could think of to eliminate any weaseling. Unqualified assertion of Jesus Christ's absolute, all-encompassing, trans-cultural, trans-historical, trans-ethnic, trans-national preeminence over all peoples everywhere. Which, if we really believed, would change the way we lived. Right? If we really believed that God was that enthusiastic about His Son, we would speak differently about His Son. Now, there's a soft side, too. Here's the soft side. The soft side is not just that there is salvation in no one else, that's the hard side, but how about this? The soft side of this is there is salvation. How awesome is that? Oh, Presbyterians. You really ought to be ashamed of yourselves. How awesome is that? Okay? How awesome is that? That's what I loved about that pastor's conference, you know, to be one of five Presbyterians in there. That was great. Because you know what Baptists do when they worship? They sing. They yell out, amen. You know what? We could use a lot of that in here. Same God. What's the matter with us? Are we giving heed to what other people think more than what God thinks of our worship? Possibly. Possibly. The soft side is that there's a salvation. There's so much hope in verse 12. So much hope. Yes, it is a narrow way that leads to life. But there is a way given by God that leads to life. That we did not earn. That we do not deserve. That we did not accomplish for ourselves. But that is offered as a free gift to anyone who believes. God makes His power available to anyone and everyone who will believe in His Son. Now that's a gift. So it's a sweet soft side in this message as well. Now, let's just think about the importance for us here as we work toward application. This is important for us because embracing what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ definitely puts us at odds with the world. Now, it is possible to say things about Jesus Christ that the world embraces, right? And Darren was talking about this in Sunday school. He's absolutely right. You can go up to somebody, and I can have a conversation with anybody, and say, you know, Jesus is a great teacher, and a kind man, and a wise teacher. I've never met anybody who disagrees with that. Ever. And I've had a lot of conversations with unbelievers over the years. On the Berkeley campus, even the Hare Krishnas would say, you're right. Absolutely. But just move it one notch further than that lowest common biblical denominator. Just move it one notch further. And one notch further is that He is God incarnate. And what happens? You move from friendly, open arm welcome to hostility. Right? Not, oh, that's silly, but anger, right? Anger. Now, how do you account for that? You know how I account for that? I account for that because you're getting close to the bullseye with people, right? When you're dealing with the fringes of their concerns and things that really are not very important, people don't care. But when you start moving toward the danger zone where they sense, maybe can't even articulate it with words, that there is now a claim of sovereignty over them that is about to be asserted, people won't stand for that. So in a culture like ours where we are self-consciously and with boasting announcing that there is salvation in no one else, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, that places us in a position of conflict towards the world. And we are just like Peter and John, by the way. The reason I dwelt so long on what's going on in the Sanhedrin is we're in exactly the same place. Let me ask you, if the political power and the economic power and the legal power and the cultural power and the traditional power, all those centers of power in our culture and the media power, are those on the side of Jesus Christ and Christians being bold and sharing their faith? Where are they? Are they neutral? They are actively hostile. And anybody who doesn't believe that is not listening to the culture, right? Actively hostile. So, my friends, we are in exactly the same position that Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin. So it is utterly critical for us to grasp the significance of 4:12. 4:12 is about our lives. 4:12 is at the heart of what the mission of our church is about. Now, I'm not talking about going out and picking a fight with everybody. We are aggressors, as a speaker at Presbytery this week said. We are aggressors. We are the aggressors, no question about it. We are the aggressors in the world. But with love. That's our weapon, love. So what we have to do, I think, is we have to lay more of a biblical foundation. That's what we're going to do in the next several weeks. We're going to look at the wider biblical context, because 4:12 is the tip of a massive biblical iceberg, all that goes into the uniqueness and beauty and loveliness of the Son. And so I'm going to spend a couple weeks and do that. So if you're an unbeliever, I hope you'll come back, because what I want you to see is I want you to see what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever and you haven't had much contact with the Bible and you hear me talking about verse 12, you go, man, that is just so arrogant. That you're just dancing on the top of that, the tip of that iceberg. I just long for you, my friend, my unbelieving friend, to come back and listen to the rest of what God has to say about His Son, His uniqueness, His power, His goodness, His love, His faithfulness, what He endured to save a people, to be able to become this name, this Savior for all peoples. It's an awesome thing to think about. And we're so privileged that God would give us His Word to do it. So please come back, because we'll look at that. Now, how do we apply this? Well, here's the most obvious application that I can think of, and that is, when you realize, when it begins to dawn on you that God's Word teaches that there is salvation in no one else, that Jesus Christ alone and exclusively is the only Savior of mankind, and that conscious saving faith in Jesus Christ is a necessary precondition to be saved. When that begins to dawn on you, then you realize that you, as Christians who are in a church, who have heard the gospel, you have been entrusted with a massive amount of responsibility. Have you not? So here's the application. Grasping even just a glimpse of the unique exclusivity of Jesus Christ compels sharing that news. Absolutely compels it. As a matter of duty, yes. As a matter of obedience, yes. As an act of devotion to the greatness of Jesus Christ. As an act of love for the unbelievers that you interact with. So here's what I want to ask you to do. Some of you, as I've been talking about this morning, may have had the name of an unbeliever in your life kind of rest on your head. Or in your heart. I've been praying that God would do that. Some of you haven't had that, and you didn't see this coming. So here's what I want to do right now. We haven't done this before. I'm just going to stop right now. And for 1 minute, or thereabouts, I'm just going to ask us all to pray silently. And ask God whether He would lay the name of a particular individual on your heart. And then what I want you to do, see this piece of paper? I want you to write the name of that person on that piece of paper, and then I want you to fold it in half, and I want you to walk over to the board, and there are push pins at the conclusion of the service, okay? After the benediction, I want you, if God lays somebody on your heart and you write this down, I want you to put it up on the board. No one else will see it. Don't put your name on it. And then next week, what we're going to do is we're going to have another bulletin board. And for those folks who actually did have conversations with people about Jesus Christ in this week, again, we're going to fold. It's all going to be secret. Demonstration of whether we're doing this or not. Now, I meant to say this. What I don't want you to do is to drive your SUV into somebody's living room. But here's what I do want you to do. So often, in our interactions with unbelievers, our posture is, well, you know, if they look across it, I'm ready to share. If they'll say, Mike, will you tell me about the gospel? I don't want to talk about fishing. I want to talk about Christ's two natures. Huh? We wait for that kind of moment to come from the unbelievers. That's ridiculous. I'm asking you to pray during this week that God will make you bold to take the initiative in the conversation. Have you never asked somebody for something that they weren't expecting you to ask them for? Is it impossible for you or me to go to an unbeliever in our circle of relationships and say, hey, John, may I have your permission to talk to you about something that has been on my heart for you and in our relationship? May I have your permission to just take about half an hour of your time this week to talk with you about this, to let you know what's on my heart for you? Now, what's so hard about that? And I don't want you to get legalistic about it. God may not open the door to a conversation this week, but I want you to pray, asking Him to do it, and I want you to be bolder than you're comfortable being. You know that moment at the top of the roller coaster before you go down? Okay, I want you to, those are the moments when God's working. When you're right there and you're like, oh! Well, if you get there, if you feel like that, you'll know that's an appointed moment. That's how it works. So often, you're out of control, God's in control. You don't know what's going to come next. You pray, you ask God to give you words. That is a great moment. And God loves to work in those moments. So let's just pause right now and let's ask God just silently. And then I'll close us at some point and write that name down if God gives you one. Father, we ask you now for the sake of your Son's honor and for our joy in Him, that you would open a door for each one of us this week to speak of the beauties and glories and power and wonder of your Son to an unbeliever in our lives. So, Father, would you lead each one of us to do that. We believe that these are things that you want done in our world. And so would you empower us to speak with boldness, not so that we would be great, but so that your Son would be honored. And you through him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No one's going to know, but we want to grasp